The last couple of weeks we've been looking at Islam. First we looked at the biblical backdrop to Islam, and then we considered the history of Islam, along the way making observations about the nature of the religion. But now this morning we begin to turn our attention to the beliefs of Islam. What exactly is it that Muslims believe? And a good starting place would be the Aqidah. That would be the core creed of Islam, a set of six basic beliefs that all Muslims hold in common. Beyond this, there's some room for divergence, and they can agree to disagree. But these are the absolute essentials that all Muslims have to hold to. The Quran strictly and expressly says you have to believe in these concepts. First of all, there would, of course, be a belief in God, whom they call Allah, and in His oneness, the one God. They, of course, are a monotheistic religion. Secondly, there would be the belief in angels, the angelic realm, that would include both the good and evil angels that God has created. And they don't believe in fallen angels, per se. They believe that God created all the angels, and they have no free will. They simply do what God commands them to do and carry on His will, whether it's doing something that is good or doing something that is evil. All the angels simply serve God's purposes, and they have no choice but to obey God. Although they are a little unclear about that, because then, having affirmed this truth, they turn around and tell the story of Satan as being really a fallen angel who disobeyed God. It seems to me, according to the Quran, that Satan does have a free will. There is another class of beings that's not stressed in the Quran as a core order of beings that you have to believe in. You have to believe in the angels, but there are these other creatures out here who are not spirit beings. They are not angels. They are the jinn. We get our English word genie based on that Arabic word, like a genie in a lamp. And so they believe in genies, that there are real creatures out here somewhere that exist. Now, we can't see them with our eyes, but they are a very real race of beings out here. As I said, they are not spiritual beings. So they don't know what they are, but they say they could very well be physical in composition. For many years, you had tiny bacteria and molecules that existed that we could never see with the naked eye, and we never knew they were here. And so Muslims would argue the same thing about the genies. Just because you don't see them doesn't mean they're not very real and that they're not here. However, they will tell us that, again, these are not spirit beings and these are not angels. And remember that, because we'll talk about that later. Then, of course, you have to believe in the scriptures that God has revealed, that God has revealed Himself and through prophets in general. And then there's this particular class of prophets whom God told to put in writing and preserve for future generations their words. And so you have to believe in the scriptures. And then, of course, you have to believe in Muhammad. As we've said, the scriptures come from prophets. You have to believe in Muhammad as being a key prophet, and the other prophets that God has sent through the history of the world. Now, they believe that in the history of the world, God has sent some 124,000 prophets throughout the world, all different prophets that He sent to different peoples and different places and different times to know the truth. But Muhammad was the last great prophet. And again, because he was one of those prophets who was to put the message down where it could be preserved and eventually put in writing, well, now that is preserved for all generations, and in fact for all the world. Indeed, they say one of the things that distinguishes Muhammad from the other prophets is, rather than being sent to a specific group of people and ministering to a specific culture, he was the one prophet for all peoples and for all times. And so they say, now that distinguishes him from somebody like Noah or Moses, who, you know, Moses was specifically a Jewish prophet to the Jewish people. And then you do have to have a belief in the end times, in particular, the concept of a coming day of judgment, the day of accountability. There will be a time of resurrection, and you will stand accountable to God. And there is, of course, the concept of paradise or heaven. And then there is also hell, a lake of fire for those who do not believe. And so that's one of the core tenets. You have to believe this day of accountability, this day of judgment is coming, and you will be resurrected. And then finally, the sixth key belief is a belief in the concept of predestination, which is really just a form of fatalism. This is the idea that everything that happens has been predestined by God. God is absolutely sovereign. He determines everything that's going to happen. And therefore, that is exactly what governs all of creation. And so, in fact, you will often hear Muslims use the expression, if Allah wills. I'll do this if He wills. That's the way of constantly acknowledging, ultimately, it's not what I decide or will. It's really all in the plan and the sovereignty of Allah. So I'll do this only if it is according to His plan or purpose. If I believe in Allah, it's by His will and because He predestined me to do so. If I do not believe in Allah and the Quran, it is because He has predestined me not to believe. So everything you do is according to the will of Allah. So those are the core tenets that the Muslims believe. I'd like us to begin to revisit a few of these concepts and a few of these doctrines in a little bit more detail so we can understand them a little better. And a good starting place, of course, is to start with a discussion of God, a little bit more of what is their understanding of God, whom they call Allah. Well, first of all, they would insist emphatically that God is not a Trinity. I remember when I was a young person, a teenager, the first time I came across a copy of the Quran and I sat down and began reading it. And I was amazed at how obsessed it struck me, and just in those first few chapters, how obsessed Muhammad was with denying the concept of the Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some sample statements from the Quran. A surah is a chapter in the Quran. Chapter 4, verse 171 says, "Believe in God and His messengers and do not speak of a Trinity." Chapter 5, verse 73, "They do blaspheme who say, Allah is one of three in a Trinity. For there is no God except one Allah. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them." Now they deny the Trinity, but of course you'll see that the Muslims, as with many cults, really misunderstand the definition of a Trinity. They think by a Trinity we say there really are three gods, which of course Orthodox Christians don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, who somehow consists of three personalities, but that confuses them. Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults get tripped up on the same thing. So they basically view you as being polytheistic when you start talking about a Trinity. And so then, if there is no Trinity, what about Jesus? Well, then they deny the deity of Christ. They suggest He was a prophet, a good prophet, raised up by God and sent to the Jewish people. And to convey a message to those who would become Christians, but nonetheless only a prophet. Chapter 4, verse 171 of the Quran, "Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah." Chapter 5, verse 72, "They do blaspheme who say, Allah is Christ, the son of Mary." And so they see this as a very serious charge of blasphemy when you say that Christ, the son of Mary, is really none other than God Himself, Allah. They call that the great sin, what they call the shirk. The shirk is when you blaspheme God by in any way suggesting anything other than the oneness of God's character. Chapter 5, verse 75 of the Quran. "Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle. Many were the apostles that passed away before Him." So, in other words, they're just putting Him on a par with all the other prophets of the past, the other messengers of God. He's just one of many. Now, of course, we would contrast that with the clear declarations of Scripture. The Bible says the contrary. There's so many passages we could look at. Here are just a few representative ones. Of course, the classic statement, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of Christ, says, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All right, He's not partially God, He's not God-like, all the fullness of the Godhead. He is 100% God, is what Paul is stating there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, again, describes Christ as being the image of the invisible God. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Several statements here that really affirm the deity of Christ. First of all, He's called the image of the invisible God. In other words, when you see Him, you've seen God. He's God in the flesh. He's the invisible God made visible to human eyes. Secondly, Paul refers to Him as the Creator, the one who created all things, visible and invisible, whether it's in heaven or in earth. He exists before all things. He is prior to everything else because He Himself is uncreated. And He says, "By Him all things consist." That word "consist" means literally He holds everything together. God did not merely create in the beginning and then stand back and let the creation run according to natural laws. Natural laws aren't what is keeping the universe running. God is the one keeping the universe running. In particular, Jesus Christ is the one who keeps everything going, the one who keeps those electrons floating around the nucleus of that atom, is Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they'd all just disintegrate, and all this matter would just be gone. So, this is a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. Other verses as well. In Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul speaks of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 characterizes Christ as being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. In Hebrews 1:8, we find God the Father addressing God the Son. It says, "Unto the Son He said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the Father addresses Christ as God. Now this raises the question of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that clearly the Bible differs from the Quran on the identity of Christ. But what about the Holy Spirit? Well, according to the Quran, according to Islam, the Holy Spirit is the great unknown quantity. They acknowledge the existence of the Holy Spirit. Again, you have to remember that Muhammad picked up a lot of bits and pieces during his travels on caravans and his business as a merchant traveling throughout the ancient world. You know, he ran into Christians and Jews, and he picked up bits and pieces from the Bible, and he heard about the Holy Spirit, and just kind of carries over the concept of the Holy Spirit into Islam. But having made up his mind that Allah is one God and not understand the concept of the Trinity, then what do you do with the Holy Spirit? He's not an angel. He is, according to Islam, some undefined creation of God. They will sometimes refer to the Holy Spirit as an it rather than as a he, but exactly what it is, they don't even know. You know, the Quran references, you know, whatever it is, it's the source of life to people. God's Holy Spirit is what gives us life. Whatever it is, it's the vehicle by which God often has conveyed His message to the prophets, but they can't tell you what it is. So, the whole concept of the Holy Spirit is a real problem for Muslims because it's the undefined quantity that, after all these hundreds of years, they're still scratching their head and saying, we don't know what it is. I'm not sure exactly what kind of revelation from God this is when, after all said and done, you still don't know, you know, even who the Holy Spirit is. It doesn't sound as if much has been revealed in that Quran. Now, of course, by contrast, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible does affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit. Again, just a few references we could consider. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God." Now, Paul here uses an analogy. First of all, he talks about your own spirit. You know, when you talk about the spirit that is within you, for example, if you make a statement like, "You know, I just know in my spirit," or "I just really feel in my spirit," or if you say, "Boy, I was just grieved in my spirit," and I say, "Well, who's your spirit? I mean, I know who you are, but who's your spirit?" You'd say, "Well, my spirit is me." When I say, "I know in my spirit," you're really saying, you know that. Your spirit is you. And that's why you know what you're feeling in your spirit. You know what you think in your spirit, because your spirit is you. And then likewise, Paul says the same thing with God. You know, we can't read God's mind. Nobody can know what God is thinking except God Himself. Only God's own spirit knows what God is thinking and what God feels. Now, that's the point. The Spirit of God knows what God thinks and what God feels because the Spirit of God is God. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, isn't some separate entity distinct from God. He is God. That's why he's called God's Spirit, just as your spirit is you. Likewise, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that the Spirit giveth life. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, Muslims would agree with us that the Spirit gives life. But they also need to hear the scriptures that tell us the Lord is that Spirit. God is the life-giving Spirit Himself. Now, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. We're told Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." See, Peter is saying, listen, you know, when you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've not lied to a man or some other creation. You see, lying to the Holy Spirit is really lying to God. The implication being that because that's who the Holy Spirit is. He is God. And so, as we have seen, they deny a doctrine of the Trinity, and yet the Bible affirms and upholds the deity of both Christ and the Holy Spirit, as well as the deity of God the Father. But the second key tenet of Islam regarding God is that he is not knowable. You really can't know God. One famous Muslim author, I've got quoted here, says, Allah is the unique, unexplorable, and inexplicable one. The remote, vast, and unknown God. Everything we think about him is incomplete, if not wrong. Allah cannot be comprehended. You see, he's the vast, unknown God. You can't know God. See, in Islam, the religion is not about getting to know God. Islam is not about having a relationship with God. The very word Islam refers to the concept of submission. You and I are viewed as nothing more than slaves of God who should live in submission to God. We don't have a relationship with God. We just obey God. We're not the friends of God. We're the servants and slaves of God. We don't sit at the table with God and dine with him and fellowship with him. We go out in the fields and we serve and do his bidding. That is our only purpose here in this world. And so God doesn't invite us in to sit down at the table with him and sup with him and dine with him. He's not interested in our getting to know him. In fact, we cannot know him. Now, what a contrast between Islam and Christianity in this regard, because Christianity, the Bible is all about knowing God. In John 17:3, Christ said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, Christ is the very essence of life, is in knowing God and knowing Christ. The very essence of eternal life is in the relationship with the Father and the Son. In Jeremiah 24:7, God says, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Jeremiah 31:34, he says, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Here he's speaking in the context of the Jewish nation that will all come to faith in the Lord someday. And God says, they'll all know me, a personal relationship with every one of them. 1 John 5:20 says, "The Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him who is true." You see, the whole reason that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come into this world, again, is to reveal God unto us and to give us the ability to really understand so that we can know God. You know, it is quite true that God could not be known apart from his choosing to reveal himself unto us. We cannot know God apart from his revelation. Man cannot understand the thoughts of God, the intents and the purposes of God, unless God tells us again. And that was the point we saw earlier that Paul made in writing to the Corinthians. We're not mind readers. We can't read the mind of God. We know about God what God reveals of himself to us. And we come to know him through that revelation of himself. Now, he reveals some very general principles about himself through creation. Creation itself is a revelation of God that tells us that God is powerful. It tells us he is wise. It tells us he is good and kind and creative. But beyond that, God has revealed himself through the scriptures, a very special form of revelation. And through that, we can know him. And now, Jesus Christ coming to earth in the flesh was also a revelation of God, as we have already seen. He is the image of the invisible God. So, the scriptures teach we can know God. And we can know him through the scriptures. We can know him through Christ. 1 John 4:7 says, "In fact, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And, of course, remember, in fact, Abraham, more than once, is called the friend of God in the scriptures. So to a Muslim, to be the friend of God, that's, you know, you're bordering on blasphemy there. And so we are diametrically opposed to the concept of Islam in this regard. And then there's a third key concept about God, and that is that God is not a father. He is no kind of father figure. They resist referring to God as father because that would imply that he has a son or sons and daughters. For example, the Quran chapter 4:171 says, "Far exalted is he above having a son." Chapter 6:101. "How can he have a son when he hath no consort?" Now, of course, this question raised by Muhammad seems to be a silly question. If you're a Muslim who believes that God is absolutely sovereign and he can do anything he wants, well, then you'd think that this would be a problem for God. Now, that's a little bit of a different view than Christians have of God, by the way. Christians say that God can do anything he wants, but with a caveat. We say, actually, God will do anything he wants that conforms to his nature. Well, God technically can't do anything. For example, God can't sin, because that's contrary to his nature. God can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it, because that's contrary to his nature of being all-powerful. So actually in Christianity, we say there are things that God cannot do. God cannot violate his own holy nature. But in Islam, there is nothing God can't do. I mean, if he wants to, you know, send an evil angel to do something evil, if he wants to do good, God can do anything he wants and does do anything he wants. So that he would be limited by not having a consort seems to be very low respect on the part of Muhammad for the power of the God in whom he claim to believe. But then we have chapter 112, verses 3 through 4. Allah begetteth not, nor is begotten. What a contrast, the great biblical truth. Cannot we as Christians rejoice in the knowledge that in fact God does beget? We know, of course, that Christ is viewed as the Son of God, and we are his sons and daughters, and we can call him Father. And I say it's a contrast because, you know, in Islam, in fact, they have 99 names for Allah. They call them the beautiful names of Allah. That scripture comes from the Quran. More than once, that expression is used. For example, chapter 7, verse 180 says, "The most beautiful names belong to Allah. So call on him by them, but shun such men as distort his names." And indeed, I have here, as you can see, a list of the 99 beautiful names of Allah. But you'll search in vain to see him called Father. The one thing they will not call him is a Father. Indeed, you are distorting his name by calling him Father, according to Islam. What a contrast, again, that we find in the Bible on the fatherhood of God. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus, whom they acknowledge as a prophet, taught us to pray like this. We're told that he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle exclaims, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." In Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, the apostle Paul says, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God." And so you see, whereas Islam says, "No, you're just a slave, you're just a servant, go serve in the fields," God says, "No, you're my son. You are my heir. Come, let us dine together." Jesus' invitation is, open the door. I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll open the door, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me. And so in summary, three key tenets on Islam about the God is that God is not a tranny, God is not knowable, he's not interested in having a relationship with you, and he certainly is not a father. He's not the father of God the Son, and he's not your father either. Now we'll move on to a different topic. The next topic deals with how God does then communicate to mankind, how God does give revelation to mankind. That deals with the concept of Scripture, which is very important to understand as well. So let's talk a little bit about the Quran. The Quran is viewed as the third in a sequence of key revelations from God. As we've already observed, God has supposedly sent many prophets to many people throughout the history of the world. Not all of them, however, were commissioned to put their revelations down in writing and preserve them for future generations. But there were some key revelations that were supposedly for future generations and that Islam recognizes. First of all, the Old Testament prophets generically are mentioned, but those portions of the Scripture that are expressly mentioned by name in the Quran would be the Torah, that is the first five books of Moses, and then the book of Psalms. So as a bare minimum, they have to acknowledge the Torah and the Psalm because the Quran names them by name. in addition to unnamed prophets who also put their scriptures in writing, Jewish prophets. And then, of course, the New Testament, the Gospels would be recognized. Many Muslims today, they don't like the Apostle Paul. They're going to say that he was not a good representative of the prophet Jesus because, of course, Paul so strongly affirms the deity of Christ and so many other great truths. But they do recognize Jesus as a prophet, and the Gospels, therefore, conveying the life and the teachings of Jesus, they recognize as being a real revelation from God. And that may surprise many Christians because Muslims don't seem very interested in the Bible. You'd say, well, if you believe the Torah and the Psalms and the Gospels are revelation from God, well, why don't you follow them and believe in them? Well, we'll talk about that. We'll come back to that later. But, of course, the third major revelation from God, then, is the Quran itself. Now, let us notice how often the Quran talks about the Bible. Actually, we can't look at all the references, but just some of the representative passages where you see how clearly the Quran affirms a belief in the prior revelations. The we in this verse, chapter 5, verse 44, is a reference to Allah. In Arabic, sometimes the plural was used not as a plural, but as a majestic way of referring to the one God, Allah. So the we is really Allah. And so chapter 5, verse 44, Allah is portrayed as saying, "It was we who revealed the law to Moses. Therein was guidance and light." Chapter 5, verses 46 through 47. "We sent Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the law that had come before him. We sent him the gospel. Therein was guidance and light, and confirmation of the law that had come before him. A guidance and an admonition to those who fear Allah. Let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah hath revealed therein. If any do fail to judge by the light of what Allah hath revealed, they are no better than those who rebel." Well, that's a pretty strong statement. The people of the gospel, that is, Christians. Christians, you judge by the standard of the revelation that God gave to you, and God gave you the gospels. That's the standard that you need to judge by. And in fact, if you don't, you're in rebellion against God. So you might want to keep these verses in mind if you're ever talking to a Muslim. Some other statements. Chapter 5, verse 48 of the Quran. "We sent the scripture in truth, confirming the scripture that came before it." Chapter 5, verse 68. "Stand fast by the law, the gospel, and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord." Stand fast, not reject it, not ignore it. Stand fast by it. That's what the Quran says. I think many Christians would be surprised to know that the Quran makes the comments about the Gospels. And then chapter 3, verse 84. "We believe in Allah and in what has been revealed to us and what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and in the books given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between one and another among them." It's a pretty clear statement. Muhammad is saying, listen, the law and the gospels are on an equal par with the Quran. We make no distinction. Of course, this does nonetheless contradict the Bible. Now, whereas the Quran would recognize the legitimacy of the Old Testament scriptures and the Gospels, the Christian writings, the Bible does not recognize the legitimacy of any scriptures coming along after John wrote the final revelation, the concluding words of the last book to be written in the New Testament by the Apostle John. It says this, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Now, John is being very clear here in this final revelation, as a bare minimum, that at least the book of Revelation is a book you can't add to and you can't subtract from. Now, well, you know, the book of Revelation has tons of allusions and quotations from the Old Testament scriptures and other prior scriptures, and simply confirms and elaborates much of the prior revelation. So by principle and extension, the principle here enumerated really applies to the prior revelations, but it's saying there can be no future revelations because you can't add to and you can't change and abrogate anything that's already been written. You can't take away from what's there. That allows no place to go. Now, in the Quran, however, It does talk about the last day. It does talk about prophecy. And the prophecies that we find in the Quran is information that's not in the book of Revelation. So even if you limit the Apostle John's statement just to the book of Revelation, the Quran adds to and takes away from what John explicitly states in the book of Revelation. So the position of the Bible is you cannot recognize the Quran as a legitimate revelation from God. Now, the Muslims can't reject, therefore, the Bible, but Christians can be consistent in their position in rejecting the Quran. Let's talk a little bit about as we continue to talk about the nature of the Quran, some of the supplements to the Quran. Many Muslims not only follow that holy book, there is other material as well. The key other material would be called a hadith. The plural is ahadith, and hadith is singular. But the ahadith really is a collection of sunnah. Sunnah is a tradition based upon two things, the words and the deeds of Muhammad. In other words, it's something that God did not specifically reveal to Muhammad, that he said, now recite this and commit this to memory, and then eventually was written down in the Quran. But there was somebody who knew Muhammad, was a close friend or associated of him, and after Muhammad had died, he could testify and say, you know, I remember on a certain occasion Muhammad said this. It wasn't a revelation from God, but this was his judgment, and I think he was a man of sound judgment. Or this is what he did, this is how he handled a certain circumstance. And so people's memory of the things that he said and did that were later collected and written down, they said, well, let's not forget what he said and did. And so those are viewed as being very authoritative because they recognize Muhammad as a prophet. And so the Quran is at there right at top, but right next to the Quran, they put these memories that were written down. Now, as they began to write them down, they had to try to check the authority of the tradition. Well, who is this person who says that he heard Muhammad say that? Is he a person who personally heard him say that? Or I heard somebody say that, he heard somebody say that, he heard somebody say. So what's the chain of transmission? How reliable is this person? And so even Muslims have to classify the hadith as being really strong, the pretty good evidence that, yeah, he probably really did say this, or as weak. Maybe Muhammad did this, but we're not sure because it's a long transmission line or maybe not a real reliable witness. And some, in fact, they feel are downright false because some contradict the testimonies of others or just history argues against that. So obviously some people were just making up stuff or remembering it wrong. But the hadith then is considered very authoritative. Now, based then upon the Quran and the hadith, then you have Sharia. The Sharia would be a body of law. These are legal interpretations of the Quran and the ahadith. So they take those two sources and then they interpret it, and they begin to get precedents and legal judgments. And so you hear about Sharia law, and in Muslim countries, often Sharia is the law of the land. It defines the whole culture. So the Quran, the Hadith, and then the Sharia. There is a third category that's not very authoritative. That's the category of those interpretations that are more questionable and debated. It's the kind of area where one good Muslim can agree to disagree with another. So they don't have much relevance. But it's really the Hadith and the Sharia that is definitive in addition to the Quran. Let's talk a little bit about the way that the Quran is organized. There are 114 chapters within the Quran. These are organized in order from the longest to the shortest, except the opening chapter, which is kind of an introduction. It's relatively short. And then you get in long chapters, 200-something odd verses, and it works its way down to, by the time you're at the end, you're getting short chapters, 6, 7, 8 verses. And that's the general organizational structure that really defines it. You have all these random different revelations that supposedly came to Muhammad then, over a 20-odd-year period after the time when Gabriel first began to recite revelation to him. And all these odd bits and pieces just coming out of different settings and context are all just thrown together here in the chapters then that are just arranged, longest to shortest. And what that means then is it's ultimately poorly organized. Since length of chapter is the only thing that really defines the structure of the Quran, it's very poorly organized. There's very little unity. It's just a lot of odd bits and pieces there. So when you are reading in the Quran and you read some statement there, it's very hard to get a sense of context on that. That's why it basically takes a Muslim scholar who's devoted his life to studying the Quran and the history of the Quran to know, what's the context of this particular statement. And Muslims love to take advantage of the ignorance of Westerners about that then. That means they can pretty much play the Quran any way they want. You find a statement in there that puts Islam in an uncomplimentary light, and the first thing they're going to say is, oh, you're taking that verse out of context. That was an earlier revelation of Muhammad that was only tied to this specific historical setting and circumstances. And so you can't characterize all of Islam by that. And how do you know unless you're a scholar? You're saying all I have is a statement of the Quran. How do I know the context of that? The Bible is a little different. It doesn't take a scholar. You can be in church in a little while, an average lay person, once he begins to get a basic grasp of the structure of the Bible, you begin to have a framework in which to put various statements. You know if you're reading the Old Testament, you're back before the time of Christ. You know if you're reading about Abraham and Moses, you're talking way before Christ and so forth. And if you're reading the New Testament, you're talking the time of Christ or after Christ. So you begin to have some historical context and so forth. And so you can approach the Bible a little more easily in that regard. Because of its poor organization, there are two key principles also that make it a little difficult to interpret the Quran, but they try to utilize these. And it's a way of resolving the contradiction, because you do have contradictions in the Quran. And the way to resolve this is, well, they say there's the principle that the later revelation trumps the earlier revelation. Sometimes God will come along and abrogate an earlier statement. That means, well, that was true, but God changed his mind or whatever. That's no longer true. That principle no longer holds. So we always go with the latest revelation from God. So later versus earlier. I said again, for the average layperson reading the Quran, you don't know what's later and you don't know what's earlier. But if you know, then you say, well, the later is the authoritative tradition. Now, the second key principle is that the clear statement trumps the ambiguous statement. So if a certain topic is addressed, and one passage addresses it in very clear language, it's not really hard to understand. But the other one is subject to several possible interpretations, which could contradict the other statement. Well, we say, well, the clear one is what we go with, not the ambiguous one. Now, that can't always work, because suppose that you have an early statement that's very clear, very unambiguous in what it says, but it was an earlier revelation that is contradicted by a later statement, but it's somewhat ambiguous. But if we're understanding this statement right, it contradicts. So do we go with the later statement, even though it is ambiguous, or do we go by the earlier statement because it's perfectly clear? Now, those in and of themselves, the idea of later versus earlier, clear versus ambiguous, are good interpretational concepts. You could apply that to the Bible as well, but you never have a problem applying them to the Bible because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. We never have the problem of later statements contradicting earlier statements, later statements abrogating earlier statements. That doesn't happen in the Bible. Even the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. When we have the New Testament, the New Covenant, it's not a contradiction of the Old, it's the fulfillment of the Old. The Old Covenant itself, in fact, predicted that it was temporary and would eventually be replaced by a New Covenant and told us what the New Covenant would be like. It would involve God writing His law in our hearts and minds. And so when the New Testament comes along, it's not saying, oh, what was I thinking about that Old Covenant? Ixnay on the Old Covenant, and here's a new one. The Old Covenant itself predicted that, and the New Testament, therefore, merely accords with that. So we don't find later revelation contradicting the earlier revelation. And speaking of the Bible then, in comparison, we know there are 66 books in the Bible, grouped by genre, 1,189 chapters. The chapters tend to be shorter than the number of chapters in the Quran, but in general, a more substantive book here. The concept of being grouped by genre, whether it's the way the Jews group the Old Testament books, they group them a little bit differently than we do, than Christians do. But the point is there are distinct genres, and you can group the books by genres. There's the law, there are the prophetic writings, there is poetry, there are historical writings, there are epistles. And so there's already that organizational structure as God has chosen to reveal himself by these different genres, and we can group them like that. And then it is well organized as well in terms of this. It's overall themes that are consistent throughout. There is a unity of message throughout the entire Bible. Instead of being a lot of odd bits and pieces here and there and just being an anthology, when you read the Bible, there's a large overarching story. There's a whole theme, what you call the meta-narrative of the Bible. It's the story of paradise lost and regained. We begin the Bible with man in a paradise, in a garden, with access to the tree of life. But we find that is lost. How did man lose that? Why are we no longer living in a paradise? And more importantly, how will paradise be restored? What has God done to restore that? How can we be back in paradise? And we find the book of Revelation ends, as the Bible began, with man in paradise, and lo and behold, the tree of life is back. And so as the Bible begins, so it ends, and in between its pages is that one consistent story of how God would solve the problem and restore paradise. Take, for example, the law, the books of Moses, defines the offices of king and priest, and also provides many ceremonies that serve as object lessons or types of the Christ, the one who would become that king and priest. The historical books demonstrate the need of an absolutely sinless king and priest. The only one who can really meet the needs and fill the bill is one who would be sinless. It documents that the kings, even the great kings like David and Solomon, fell so far short. And the priests as well, the high priests in the history of Israel, many of them were such sinful men, such frail human beings. What we need is a real king and priest who can do the job. The prophets, of course, they provide as direct prophecies of such a coming sinless king priest. The Gospels argue for Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as their very one who fulfilled those prophecies, presents the story of his life, and shows how his life fulfills so many of those prophecies. The epistles in the New Testament apply the truth of Christ as the king priest in our lives. What does that mean? What are the practical ramifications of that? And so you see, all the Bible is around this great overarching theme, instead of just being an anthology of a lot of little rules and pieces and tidbits here and there. And as we've already observed, it's never contradictory. There is a principle of progressive revelation. This means that as time passes, when God would reveal a certain subject, he would give so much information on it, and then later, as more time would pass, he would come back and address that subject, but give us a little more information than he gave us before. And so, as you read later portions of Scripture, which again we are able to discern because the Bible is more chronologically and logically arranged, as you progress through the Bible, you don't find that additional information contradicts prior information. It merely fills in and expands our understanding of the prior information. And of course, this is astounding when you realize that unlike the Quran, which is the work of one individual over about a 20-year period, and yet it's just an anthology of all kinds of odd ends and bits and pieces with no overarching unity. In contrast, you have the great story of the Bible, which was actually composed by some 40 different authors from different cultures writing over a 1,500-year period. You've got people like Moses, who was reared and trained in Egypt. And then people like the New Testament author, like the Apostle Paul, who lived in the era of the Roman Empire, where Greek culture had permeated the world. These are people from very different backgrounds, very different cultures. The New Testament written in Greek, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, very different type of language, very different style of communication. And yet, despite all the different backgrounds and the different cultures and the different personalities of all these people, and yet it all fits like hand in glove. An incredible unity. Which, like I said, isn't even achieved in the Quran, which is written by one person over a 20-year period in the same culture. Now, when we talk about the Quran, then, and the nature of the Quran, another observation is that, remember, the Quran would not be viewed by Muslims as a revelation of God himself. Remember, God is not knowable. God's not interested in having a relationship with you. He's not interested in your knowing him. So the Quran is not viewed as a revelation of God himself. Instead, it is simply a revelation of a system and a way of life prescribed by Allah. Here is what I expect of you. Here's what I want you to do. It's nothing but ritual and routine. Here's how you live your life. Of course, by contrast, the Bible is a revelation of God himself. By reading the Bible, you actually come to know the person of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the apostle, speaking of the concept of reading the Bible by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we really understand, where our eyes are open and our face is not veiled. He says, we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, when you read Scripture, when you read the Bible, you don't just find commands and principles and rituals and routines. What we actually see in the Scriptures is the Lord Himself. The glory of the Lord is what you see in the Scriptures. What a contrast. In the Quran, it's ritual and routine. In the Scripture, it's God Himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ you encounter. If your eyes are opened, if your face is unveiled, you see Christ. You see His glory. And what's even more phenomenal, not only do you see His glory, but as you get to know Him, you actually find yourself transformed so that you become like Him. To know Him is to be like Him. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It's from glory to glory. A little bit glorious, a little bit more glorious, a little bit more glorious. And the more we see of His glory, the more we reflect of His glory. So it happens by stages and by degrees. But it does happen because we see Him in His Word. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Again, this gets back to the concept of, you know, none of us are mind readers. We don't know what God thinks and what God feels. And in the Quran, God's not instant telling us what He thinks and what He feels. He just tells us what He wants us to do. But Paul says, no. In the Bible, we actually have the mind of Christ. I don't have to be a mind reader because God has revealed Himself. He tells me His deepest thoughts and His feelings in the Scriptures. I know how God thinks. I have the very mind of Christ, who is, of course, God. And Jesus Himself said in Matthew 11:28 through 29, He said, come unto Me and learn of Me. And we talked a little bit about this concept in Sunday school this morning, that of course the essence of Christianity is a relationship with Christ. Christ is so different than all the other charlatans of the world. You know, the world is full of salesmen who always have a system to sell. It's always about a system. You got to get my system for only $9.99. Get my system and I'll show you how you can get rich off the stock market. For only $99.99 plus shipping and handling, get my system on how to trade and sell in real estate and get rich. Everybody always has a system they want to sell you. But Jesus never said, come and learn my system. Jesus doesn't offer us a system. He doesn't offer us a routine and a series of rituals. Jesus said, come and learn of Me. And in fact, you can do so without cost. For free. He doesn't want us to learn a system. He wants us to know Him. And this is what we find in the Scriptures. A revelation of Him. Speaking of the Quran, then we observe some problems with the Quran. And of course, first of all, it's contradictory. Now, according to their own holy book, if you can find contradictions in it, then you shouldn't trust it as a revelation from God. Chapter 4, verse 82 of the Quran says, do they not consider the Quran with care? Had it been from other than Allah, they would surely have found therein many contradictions. So they say, listen, you know, if it's just a human book, you'll find contradictions in it. That's the proof that it's human. But we know the Quran is of God because there are no contradictions in it. Well, you know, time doesn't permit us. There's so many contradictions in the Quran to go over all of these. First of all, of course, it contradicts the Bible, which you remember the Quran recognizes the Bible, or at least parts of it, as being a divine revelation, and yet it contradicts those portions of revelation. Just a few examples. What about the ark? Where did it land after the flood? Did it land on Mount Ararat, as the Bible says? Well, according to the Quran, it landed on Mount Uti. Well, which mountain was it? Moses, who saved him and plucked him out of the out of the river there? Was it Pharaoh's daughter or was it Pharaoh's wife? And by the way, it's kind of interesting, also the story here. You remember the character Haman, the evil guy in the story of Esther during the days of the Persian Empire. Muhammad got his chronology and his characters off. He puts Haman back here in Egypt in the days of Moses instead of in the days of the Persians. So he sees Haman as an evil friend and associate of the Pharaoh in the Quran. Jesus, where was He born? Was He born under a palm tree? Well, of course, that's not the story of the Bible. Abram's father, was it Terah, as the Bible says, or Azar? And so it contradicts the Bible, but of course it contradicts itself as well. A few representative examples. Noah's son. Was he drowned in the flood or was he saved? For in one passage of the Quran, it says that his entire family, in fact, it says his seed, his direct descendants, were all saved. And then another passage says he had one son who was not a believer, wasn't interested in getting in the ark, thought he'd just climb the high ground and be fine, and ends up getting swept away in the flood. So what happened? Were all of his family members saved, or did he lose one of them? Quran contradicts itself there. Muhammad himself. Now, there was this time when he had this night journey to heaven. We talked about last week, supposedly, where he went to the location of the farthest mosque, which later Muslims decided was in Jerusalem. And from thence, he supposedly ascended to heaven. Now, they don't know if this really happened, or some more moderate ones will say, well, maybe it only happened in a vision. But the point is, did he see Allah or not? Because the Quran says he saw Allah, and yet the Quran explicitly says on more than one occasion that nobody can see Allah. God, that Allah will not grant a vision of himself to anybody. So whether he saw him in real life or only in a vision doesn't make any difference. Seeing Allah, and Allah says nobody can have a vision of him. Nobody can see him. So how did Muhammad see him? Satan. Is Satan an angel or a jinn? We talk about the difference between a genie and an angel. Satan is normally characterized as an angel, a fallen angel. How he fell, since they have no free will, I don't know. But a fallen angel, the reason he fell is because when God created Adam, he commanded all the angels to bow and prostrate themselves before Adam. Well, I'm not sure why you'd be prostrating yourself before a man. I thought you're only supposed to worship God. That's a problem in Islamic theology, too. But nonetheless, that God supposedly commanded all the angels to bow and prostrate themselves before Adam, but Satan was too proud to do so. And so he was one of those angels that did not participate in that. And yet, also in the Quran, chapter 18, verse 50, however, it calls him a jinn or a genie. And they're a very different order. So which are they? Now, if we were talking about copies, errors, and mistakes back before the printing press when people were copying books, that would be understandable that you might have one version of the Quran that has maybe something that could look like an obvious copious mistake. That's not a problem with the original revelation that came from Muhammad. But you see, Muslims admit of no copious mistakes or errors. They say there is no long history of transmission. I mean, we got it right from Muhammad. We got it straight, and it has been perfectly preserved with no problems and no mistakes and no errors. So how do you account for these types of contradictions? And we're not talking the little things that somebody might remember wrong, like a number. We're talking about the stories, the actual storyline. I mean, did Noah have a son who drowned, who rebelled and didn't get in the ark, or was his family saved? And if it's really important to understand no man can see Allah, then it's really important to understand whether Allah... So did Muhammad go to heaven and see Allah or not? Did that happen or not? That's the whole storyline then. Did he go there or not? Whether in a vision or in real life, did it happen or not? You know, that's not a copious mistake. Either the whole story is true or you got whole stories that don't even make sense with these contradictions. And when we talk then about the problems with the Quran... There are problems about it being corrupt, nonetheless. First of all, in its original composition. Now, they will tell you that the Quran was recited and given to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel, speaking a perfectly heavenly dialect of Arabic. But, oddly enough, when you read the Quran, it turns out this doesn't seem to be a heavenly Arabic. It's the Quraysh dialect. Just happened to be the very dialect that Muhammad spoke. And it has some poor grammar. You'd think that... You know, I mean, if this is really God's grammar, that God would know proper Arabic. God could have proper subject-verb agreement and so forth. But you have some bad grammar going in there, like whoever composed this was somewhat illiterate and not real sharp on his grammar. You even have non-Arabic words, loan words, that come in. You know, Muhammad was somewhat traveled again, being a merchant on caravans who saw other parts of the world outside of Arabia and often communicated with Christians and Jews, for example, and so would have known some non-Arabic words. And oddly enough, we have non-Arabic words in the Quran, so how can it be heavenly Arabic when there are non-Arabic words in it? So it can't be this pure, pristine revelation straight from God, as they would claim. Also corrupt in its preservation, although they say, no, we got it straight, and it has come straight down without any problems. Well, that's not really true. First of all, if you look at the history, Muhammad himself seemed quite ambivalent about precision. I don't know how long-term he was thinking about preserving all of these revelations from Gabriel. Here are some examples. These are based on some of the hadith, that is, those authoritative traditions that came down from people who personally knew Muhammad. Here are things Muhammad actually said or did. Muhammad is reported once to have said, I'm only a human being and I forget just as you do. So when I forget, remind me. This is in the context he was reciting a prayer and someone said, hey, that's not the way we've been reciting it. Did God change that? Are we abrogating the prayer? Muhammad's response, sometimes I forget. So if this is the authority you're banking everything on, and by his own admission, yeah, I'm forgetful, if I do remind me. It's like, well, you're supposed to be telling us. We're not supposed to be telling you, Muhammad. You're the prophet. Likewise, again, there was an occasion where two individuals were remembering the prayer differently. And so one of them goes to Muhammad and says, now, which one of them has this right? Because we got to get this right. Muhammad's response, oh, this Quran has been revealed to be recited in 7 different ways. So recite of it whichever is easier for you. Now, if he was perfectly comfortable with 7 different versions, whichever one you like, I don't think we have quite the level of precision then in the Quran that modern Muslims think there would be. Here's another statement again. He said, I heard a person reciting a verse in a certain way, and I had heard the prophet reciting the same verse in a different way. So I took him to the prophet. But then he said, both of you are correct. Now, how can they both be quoting it in different ways and yet both be correct when they're trying to be quoting the exact same prayer that supposedly was revealed by Gabriel coming from Allah? So he does seem somewhat ambivalent about the precision. And then, of course, remember that Muhammad was not literate. He could not write. He simply supposedly committed these to memory. And then many of his friends as well were memorizing this stuff. Nobody was thinking long term about we need to get this fixed in writing. So he would memorize it. He would have his friends memorize it. So everybody was memorizing. Or if they did write, you know, it was on a spur of the moment type thing. You never knew when he was suddenly going to get a revelation. So you grab a piece of bark, palm tree bark, and you start etching something on it, or some scrap of animal skin, and you write it on there and so forth. So there's not a lot of great forethought. You know, for example, Muhammad's sudden revelation at the Battle of Badr we talked last week. That was a great battle when he attacks a merchant caravan and has a great success. But it's on that occasion where he suddenly gets the revelation that if you die fighting in battle, you're guaranteed paradise. Well, that just kind of came out of that circumstance. Oh, I suddenly decided, God has suddenly revealed to me, fight strongly and bravely because you're guaranteed paradise if you die. Well, you know, this is not sitting in the study and where you've got access to writing materials and so forth. So, of course, the problem is a lot of that stuff got lost and the scraps were destroyed and so forth because it wasn't immediately being recognized, hey, we've got to preserve this. In fact, like I said, much of it was memorized, and the problem is many of the reciters died. One example of this that comes down from an ancient Muslim scholar who lived just a couple hundred years after the time of Muhammad in the area of Baghdad. He was a scholar who made a large collection of these traditions, the Ahadith, about the things that Muhammad said and did. And so, like I said, he's only a couple hundred years from the time of Muhammad, living there in the area of Baghdad, and putting all these collections together. And as he does, he begins to realize we've got problems because so many of these traditions are conflicting with one another. About how the Quran has come down to us. And in fact, he was concerned about exactly how it had come down because many of the people who had committed the Quran to memory had died in battle. There was one large battle in particular, the Battle of Yamama. Here's what this ancient Muslim scholar says. Many of the passages of the Quran that were sent down were known by those who died on the Day of Yamama. But you got to love that name. But they were not known by those who survived them. Nor were they written down, nor had Abu Bakr, Umar, or Uthman by that time collected the Quran, nor were they found with even one person after them. He said, listen, a lot of these people died, and no one else had bothered to learn this stuff. It's gone. It's just lost. We got revelations from Muhammad that they're gone. He mentions these people, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman. These were the first caliphs, the first few successors after Muhammad. And Uthman was the one who finally said, you know, we've got to get a good standard Quran. We need to get a written version of the Quran that's standardized. And he was the one who did that after Muhammad had died. And then from then on, it was fairly well standardized. However, prior to his doing so, there were several editions in circulation, different versions of the Quran. I mean, that's just a matter of history. That's why he said, look, we've got to get a handle on this. We've got so many different traditions floating around out here. We've got to have the standard Quran. Now, the Shia Muslims, although they are the minority, they will claim that Uthman admitted that perhaps as much as 25% of the Quran from his standard edition, you know, for political reasons. The second chapter of the Quran has over 140 conflicting readings. That doesn't sound that it came down the way exactly many Muslims think it did, and you know, in fact, one chapter was reduced from 200 to only 73 verses. So these are examples of the type of editing that actually did go on during the time of Caliph Uthman. Then we come to the issue of the Bible. We talked about the Bible being recognized in the Quran as an authoritative source of revelation. So why don't Muslims actually pay attention to the Bible? Because they say, well, the original revelation that came from God was a revelation from Him. But the problem is, it's been corrupted. We don't really pay attention to the Gospels that you have today in the Bible, or the law that's in the Bible as we find it today, because it's been corrupted. The Christians and the Jews have so corrupted and distorted it that they haven't preserved it very well for us, so it's no longer dependable and reliable. So the only reason now you find contradictions between the Bible and the Quran is because they corrupted it. In which case, the question has to be raised, well, when were they corrupted? When did the law and the Gospels get corrupted? Well, two key possibilities. First of all, did this happen sometime before Muhammad? Now, remember, the New Testament, written during the first century, Muhammad living in the 600s, somewhere during that 500-year time period, were the Gospels corrupted? What about the Old Testament? Well, that can't be. They couldn't have been corrupted prior to Muhammad, for the Quran itself says in chapter 6, verse 115, none can change his words. First of all, the concept that you can corrupt God's words is precisely what the Quran denies. Now, how can you say the Bible has been corrupted when the Quran says nobody can change God's words? And so, if you tell me it's God's revelation, you can't tell me the Jews and the Christians changed it. Neither can or it can't be changed. Of course, if God's words can be changed, maybe the Quran has been changed. If God's word can't be changed, then you must believe the Gospels and the law, and we have it today. But in particular, remember again the statements that Muhammad made in his lifetime, chapter 5, verse 68. Stand fast by the law, the gospel, and all the revelation that has come to you from your Lord. In his day and time, Muhammad obviously did not believe the gospel and the law was corrupt. But if he did, he wouldn't have told his contemporaries to stand fast by it. So you might argue maybe sometime after his life it was corrupted, but it couldn't have been corrupted at that point, or why stand fast by it? And again, chapter 5, verse 69. Those who believe in the Quran, those who follow the Jewish scriptures, and the Sabaeans and the Christians, any who believe in Allah and the last day and work righteousness, on them shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve. Listen, he talks about following the Jewish scriptures. He talks about the Christians, what they believe. In his lifetime, obviously, the New Testament and the law, he believed, was not corrupt. Or why is he saying, you can follow that, you can believe that, and you'll be okay. And as long as you follow that, you're all right on the day of judgment. So it couldn't have been corrupted before his lifetime. Well, then, perhaps Muslims could say, well, yeah, at the time he wrote, the New Testament was fine. Problem is, it was subsequent to his death, things changed. And so, no longer can we trust the law and the Gospels after his death. But, you know, you really can't argue that as well, because history is against you on that. We have some 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the Bible, these handwritten manuscripts before the era of the printing press. A number of these date before the time of Muhammad. Many of them date after the time of Muhammad. We have like bleak versions of the Bible that predate Muhammad. They go to the 300s and the 400s. And then we have, of course, many partial manuscripts and so forth. So we can take the documents that came after the time of Muhammad, the Bible as we have it today, or the other handwritten copies that came after him, compare them with the ones before, and what we find is incredible consistency. There is no change. So it certainly wasn't corrupted after his death, because it says the same thing. There are no changes. We have some 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts, which is, you know, the Bible in Latin, but it's a translation, but it tells us, you know, the substance of the content there. Many of these date after the time of Muhammad. But we do have versions of the Vulgate that predate Muhammad. Yes, you know, a good deal of consistency there. We're not finding dramatically different doctrine, as if one affirms the deity of Christ and the other doesn't. One teaches the Trinity and the other doesn't. There are some other, over 9,000 other ancient versions of the Bible translated in other languages. So apart from the original Greek, we've got all these translations of it. And then we have thousands of quotations from the early church fathers, all of whom predated Muhammad, and yet we can look at the Bible we have it today, and what it says today is what the church fathers were quoting it as saying. So it hasn't been changed. And then, of course, for the Old Testament, you've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate Christ. They predate Muhammad. And yet what our Bible says today is what the Dead Sea Scrolls say. The evidence is so overwhelming, you cannot possibly argue, therefore, that the Bible has been corrupted in its transmission through history since the life of Muhammad. And the Quran, obviously, tells us that the Bible was fine in the days of Muhammad, so it wasn't corrupted before then. Therefore, a Muslim cannot claim that the Bible is corrupt. Neither history nor his own Quran permits him to do so. To be a good Muslim, I think you'd have to, therefore, to accept the law and the gospel. But, of course, then the Quran actually, you know, contradicts them. So you're then faced with a decision. And so, what a contrast between Christianity and Islam. In Islam, we have a book that does not seem to have been well preserved. But in Matthew 24, verse 35, we had the promise of Christ, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And what a blessing it is to know the scriptures, to live in a nation where the word of God is so freely available. If you recognize what a privilege that is, if you grew up in a nation that had the Judeo-Christian value system and the word of God so available, I hope you'll also make a commitment, however, to take advantage of the freedom and the opportunity you have to share the word of God with a nation that is quickly turning its back on these scriptures. We have a nation of Americans who are absolutely biblically illiterate, and we need to be proclaiming the word of God. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to try to learn a little bit more about Islam. We considered their beliefs about God and about your revelation. Help us, therefore, just to be a little more effective as witnesses for you in the way that we testify and articulate our faith and the truth of the Scriptures. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.